Today's message is called A Silent Testimony. A Silent Testimony. I think that the reason for that title will become very clear. And I just want to dive right in here. We're going through Psalm 19 in its entirety. There are only 14 verses. We did a longer passage last week. So we're going to read it in its entirety right now. Psalm 19, 1 through 14. If you'd like to pull that out with me, or you can follow along on the screen. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I meant to warn you, this is a different translation than I normally use. If you notice, I have it printed out here, full disclosure. But I've got my Bible open too, so. So this is Psalm 19, and a little bit about this. It's known as a Torah psalm. Now, Torah, of course, being the first five books of the Bible, also known as the Pentateuch. This is sometimes referred to as the Law, just in reference, in passing. There are two other psalms like it, the same genre. That's Psalm 1 and Psalm 119. So pretty easy to remember. Psalm 1, 19, and 119 are the three Torah psalms. And this might feel almost kind of all over the place at first. We've got this talk about day to day and night to night, a speech and yet no speech. And then there's the outer space, right? There's the sun coming by through the sky over and over again, like clockwork. And then we go over the law. We go over to forgive me of my sins. I think really that this is all unified. I really do. So we're going to start up at the top and just follow the flow of this psalmist of David. This is attributed to David. So let's follow the flow of this psalm that he's written out. There's first of all this talk about the heavens, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork, or the sky above proclaims the work of his hands. Something to that effect, depending on your translation. So what does this talk about the heavens? The heavens. Well, first of all, this is a very common structure in Hebrew poetry. You'll see these parallelisms, right? These couplets, where in essence it's saying the same thing twice. So we see here that the heavens and the sky are roughly the same thing. Now, a little bit about the Hebrew heavens. You'd think, oh, that's the throne room of God, right? That's the cloudy place. But that's not quite the case. And in fact, the cloud part is questionable. But the heavens were a collective sort of layer just of the stuff above us. And so it can be the skies, which we see here literally in this particular line, verse 1, the sky above. It could also be outer space, although their understanding about outer space was limited. They were not advanced in scientific understanding and astronomy. And then above that even was the dwelling place of God. And so you can see hints of this that come up. Sometimes it's very clear reference, the birds in the heavens. Well, clearly that's the birds flying in the sky. They just call it the heavens. And then sometimes when they're referring to where God dwells, they'll say the highest heaven. Or Paul in the New Testament would say the third heaven, right? And that's what he means by that. So the heavens are just the stuff above. When you look up, it screams, it declares the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. And as it goes on in verses 1 through 3, we see day to day, it pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. And so what is going on here? Well, David is using poetry here, figurative language, to say that the heavens, the day and the night, the proceeding of time and nature and all that is within it is bearing a testimony, a silent testimony. But we see he literally uses the imagery of speech, of pouring out, day to day pours out speech. There's a declaration going on. And yet in verse 3, there is no speech, though, nor is there knowledge. And the translation that I read from the NIV says, they have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. And so there's this kind of oxymoron or this paradox, right? There's a silence, but it is still speaking to us, a silent testimony, if you will. A silent testimony that is what? Well, it's a revelation. We see that word actually here. It reveals knowledge. Night to night reveals knowledge. Now, what is a revelation? Last book of the Bible, yeah. But a revelation is an insight that's been given to someone. A lot of times it's used of the prophets when God speaks to them about something that's going on, something that is yet to come, something that is future. It's been revealed to me about the way something is. But we see here that the heavens, the skies, outer space, day and night are a revelation. Now, a revelation to what exactly? Well, to the glory of God and to the work of his hands. Now, I want to talk about the glory here. This is the heart of our worship gathering today, something for us to consider. When we are struck with the glory of something, we don't normally think about glory as, as Christians, we only really think about it as God having glory. But other things have lesser degrees of glory, right? We are struck with the wonder, the awe of things from day to day. And in fact, in this passage, David is struck with the awe of outer space and the heavens, right? And that's what inspired him to start talking about the glory of God and his handiwork. It was the glory and beauty of the heavens that he's attributing back to God as the creator of all things. So when you're struck with the glory of something, and I invite you to think about, if you can, what's the thing that has captivated you the most in your entire life? Is there a hobby or maybe something that ended up becoming your profession? They say, do what you love, you'll never work a day in your life. We argue about whether that's true or not. But is there something that maybe even from a young age just gripped you? That man, the moment I saw my dad pick up a guitar, then I have loved music ever since. Or, man, I can remember craft time with my parents where we would finger paint, and from there I was hooked. I loved art from that day forward. And I would say that is the same essence of what is going on here, that sense of awe and inspiration, the feeling of being compelled by something. There, I have a story here about Albert Einstein, who probably needs no introduction, right? He's a famous physicist and came up with the groundbreaking theories of general and special relativity, as well as other things, of course. When he was a child, he said, when I was 4 or 5 years old, my dad showed me a compass. And he was enchanted by the way that the needle moved on its own. It always pointed in the same direction, no matter which way you turned. And he said that moment right there sparked a change in my understanding about the world. It changed who I was even. And it was that moment that honestly, we have largely to credit for his discoveries and his contributions to theoretical physics that formed modern theoretical physics today. It was that moment of enchantment and wonder and awe that he was struck with kind of the glory in that little compass and Earth's magnetic field. And so the point here is, have we been struck with glory before? I hope so. It's all over. A sense of awe and wonder at the world, at creation. And what David is saying is, no matter what he had looked to, he gives these three examples of the heavens, the skies, day and night. But no matter what we look to, we could find it anywhere, and we can point it back to the ultimate artist for it, the ultimate designer for it, our Creator, God, the Father in heaven. So when we're moved by the glory of God, I just want you to think for a second, how does that change us? How does that change us? Now, he goes on in verses 4 through 6, kind of like getting into the nitty-gritty about his observations, right? He says, their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun and the skies and the heavens, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a runner, a champion, rejoicing to run his course. And he's marveling at the consistency that day after day, night after night, the sun comes out of its chamber and leaves and comes back again day after day like clockwork. Its circuit, its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, this was the best understanding that David had about what we now refer to as the cosmos, about the heavens, about outer space, right? And even this is a marvel to him. These lights in the sky that show up, that God has placed to light up our day and even light up our night. The sun, the moon, and the stars declare who you are. For the song we just sang. This was his best understanding. And I want to point out, and I love this, that as our understanding of the world around us has deepened, the truth of this psalm has deepened so much more. I mean, it was always there, but we have plumbed the depths even further to understand the truth of this psalm. I want to show you a picture here. This is a famous, famous picture. By the way, I did not show you the entirety of this picture. Would you show up? Thank you. This is not the full picture. I had to crop a lot of it because it just wouldn't fit in the slide. But have you seen this picture before? This is the Hubble Deep Field picture. Now, by deep field, it just is any picture that was taken way off in the depths of with the Hubble telescope. Now, of course, we have the James Webb Space Telescope. But this is the most famous by far picture. Now, this picture was taken, it pointed at the Ursa Major constellation, which is the Big Dipper, actually. It was pointed at the Big Dipper. Okay, we all kind of know the Big Dipper. And it was at a speck of sky that if you were to, you can't even see the full picture, but if you were to look at the full picture, it would have been a speck of sky that here on the surface of the planet, held at arm's length, is the size of a grain of sand. That's how big this picture, that's the amount of space in the sky that this picture is covering. So that's 1/24 millionth of the entire sky. Think about that for a second. 24 million grains of sand in the whole sky. It aimed, the telescope aimed at this same spot in the sky for 1 million seconds. I didn't do the math on this. I think that's like a couple of weeks or something. But they like to say 1 million seconds because that's more impressive. And this is a long exposure thing, right? So at night, if you're trying to take a picture with your iPhone, you have to like hold it still for a second because it's doing a long exposure. It's trying to pick up as much light in the sky as it can. And so for weeks on end, this telescope was open, pointed at the exact same spot, and getting exposure from galaxies. And this is what it came up with. And so scientists counted these by hand, also using programs and whatnot. And they found, get this, 10,000 galaxies in that grain of sand in the sky. In that grain of sand in the sky in the Big Dipper. So pretty lucky sample, right? Surely if they had picked any other sample, it would have been pitch black. That's not the case, though. They've taken sample after sample in the night sky over decades with the Hubble telescope and now the James Webb. And they have found that that is comparable to every other spot in the sky. Well, we're estimating billions and billions of galaxies, each with 1 to 200 billion stars on average. In fact, I want to give you some comparisons here. Every grain of sand on Earth is comparable to the number of stars in... Oh, by the way, this is just the observable universe, not the unobservable universe, just the observable universe. Every grain of sand on Earth is comparable to how many stars are in existence. Now, one teaspoon of sand has like 70,000 grains, okay? One cubic meter, that's a 3 foot by 3 foot by 3 foot, roughly. One cubic meter of sand is billions, like 10 billion grains of sand. Every grain of sand on Earth is about the number of stars in existence. Now, David thought we're at the center of it all. In fact, he thought this is all there is. We've got the ground, the earth. We have the heavens. We have these lights in the sky. Man, they're beautiful. And above that, we have where God sits. Okay, but imagine for a second if you had told him, no, we are one planet of eight around one star out of 100 million, out of one galaxy out of hundreds of billions. We can't even fathom. We can't even fathom that. And God made all of this. He made all of this. We are not at the center. Now, we are important. We are precious and valued. What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you should care for him, right? From Psalm 8. God does care about us. So don't hear me say dismiss our value or our worth. But I only mean to say that we're not even 1% of 1% of 1% of 1% of the universe. Not even 1% of that, maybe. And so I labor on this point because this is what gives me a sense of awe and wonder, personally. It's also what David gave him a sense of awe and wonder in this particular psalm. But I want you to think, what is the point of all of this? Like, okay, yes, I believe God made it. I believe there's so much more out there that if we traveled for a billion years at the speed of light, we wouldn't even have 1% of the observable universe, right? We wouldn't have seen 1% of it all. What is the point of it all? And it is a demonstration of God's glory, of God's power. I can't make a single star, let alone a billion trillion of them. Of his creativity, of his design and care, of his attention that he can spend on all of this and still care about my week and my schedule and my life and the things that got on my nerves last week and are going to get on my nerves this week, that I can give that up to him in prayer, and he would still devote his time and attention to that while also monitoring the upcoming collision of the Andromeda and Milky Way galaxy in 100 million years. Now he turns, and I'll move through the rest of this a bit faster, but he turns in verses 7 through 9 about what feels like a 180-degree turn. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And again, a lot more parallelism here. The precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. Now, I realize all those sound a little different, but they're also not really that different. He's using the parallelisms here to really reiterate this point over and over again. The repetition is the emphasis that the law of the Lord is good, that God's wisdom, God's commandments, God's righteousness, his way of life, and our fear of him is good. It is good. It is to be more desired than gold. It is sweeter than honey. It is the best thing that we could possibly value. Now he is shifting a course from these observations about the heavens and the sun and so forth. But where's the connection? And the connection is that the same God who did all that also has laws for me, has a way of life for me. He has commandments for me. The same God, and all of his knowledge and wisdom and power, has some care, some say about how I ought to live my life. And we see here that, according to David, they are for our own good. It's not a tyrant or a dictator, but a benevolent creator, a benevolent God, that for me to follow them, it would be better than to have all the gold in the world. It would be better than to have the sweetest and most pleasurable of food. It would be better for me to follow them than all of that. I want to share quickly a comparison I heard recently, that if someone you really know and trust, for me, Caitlin came in and said, "Hey, I need your keys now," I would give them to her. No questions asked. If it's urgent, you just give them to her. If a stranger were to come up to me and say, "Hey, I need your car keys now," I would have a very different response, right? I would say, "Who are you and why do you think that you can just boss me around? Like, what do you plan on even doing with my car? Why do you think that you have any entitlement or any say in the keys to my car and what you're going to do with them?" Now, why would I have such a different reaction? Because I don't need to know what Caitlin is doing. I just need to know who she is. I just need to know that she's trustworthy. And after that, no questions asked. Okay, you need to see my phone? Okay, there you go. You are trustworthy. I know who you are. And the same is true for God, even though we don't act like it, right? We want to say, "God, what are you doing next in my life? God, if I'm supposed to follow you here, then I need you to show me a sign. God, I need to know your will. I need to know what steps 2, 3, and 4 is. I think I know step 1, but in order to really be sure, give me 2, 3, and 4 along with it. And God, I know you made the fleece wet this time, but can you make it dry? Can you make it wet again? Can you make it dry again?" Over and over again. Because we're treating God like a stranger. And if we know who he is, that he is caring about us, that he is the creator of all things, that he has our ultimate and final good in mind, that he wants to be glorified by our abundant life and fullness found in him, then we just know, okay, these commandments are good for us. They're good for us. And sometimes I'm going to see why. That if I deal honestly with people, they're going to like me more. They're going to treat me better. That if I don't lie, cheat, and steal, people will generally not do the same to me. There are just some intuitive ones that life is better. There are others that it's hard to understand. Like, "God, I told the truth this time, and I got punished for it. God, I had this opportunity where I could have really profited if I had just done the dishonest thing. No one would have known the difference. Could have picked up that $100 bill off the ground." But honestly, we've probably had examples in our life that were way bigger than that. And God, I turned it down. And I'm feeling the pain of what was lost. That this one really hurts. It might be hard to pay my bills or put food on the table now. But we trust because we know who God is. We know that this is our good in mind. And then finally, he takes this look inward on verses 12 through 14. He says, "Who can discern his own errors?" Right? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. And then he turns it around about the sins that he does have, that he knows about. So there are two things here: the sins I don't know, the sins I do know. And the first one is, "Hey, reveal this to me, God. Please help me. I know I'm wrong about something. I know I'm walking in sin about something." Like, we're not just scot-free from those things, right? Like, there's a measure of grace, to be sure, but we have a duty to hunt out and kill the sin in our life, the mortification of sin in our lives. And he says, "Who can discern his own errors? But God, keep me innocent from those. Declare me innocent from these. Help me." And then the ones that he falls into, he says, "Help keep me away from the ones that I know are sin, the traps that I am privy to fall into. Keep me away from those." And he closes with this prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's a good one to memorize. He takes this look inward. Now, again, what does this have to do with the glory of God? Well, again, when we are struck with the glory of something, we usually reflect on ourselves. Like, wow, I could never draw like that. Haven't you heard that a million times when there's a good artist? We probably said it. If we're not a good artist and there's a good artist in the room, you say, wow, I could never draw like that. What did I do? I just took a look inward. If there's a musician and they just play the most beautiful prelude before the service on the grand piano, you say, wow, I could never play like that. We take a look inward. And when we truly behold the glory of God, what do? We see, I am not the same as you, God. And help me, there's a right response there. And we could either shrink away or we could say, help me, God. I have sin in my life. I just want to throw that over to you. Help me to walk and be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, because you are glorious, God. You are awesome. You are powerful. You are wise. Your law is perfect. Your precepts are sure. Your commandments are good, better than gold, sweeter than honey. When we have that experience, then we can have this experience. God, forgive me. God, clean me that I might be good and pleasing in your sight. I think at the end of the day, and I'm closing with this, we do not have an obedience problem. A lot of us want to follow God. Like, we want to follow God and we just keep messing up. We keep choosing sin, right? Or we know that we really should reform some things in our life and we don't. We put it off over and over again. Like, man, I just don't want it enough. I want to follow God. We don't have an obedience problem. We have a glory problem. We have a worship problem. If we were struck with the awe of God to the point that we said, this is my Albert Einstein moment at 4 years old. I'm going to base the rest of my life off of this sense of wonder and beauty that I just witnessed. If we had a solution to our worship problem, our glory problem, everything else would get taken care of from there. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we live in such a wonderful time. We know about the heavens, we know about outer space, and our understanding becomes more vast. But also, we can know you. We can know you through your Son, Jesus, who died that we might be reconciled to you, that he might take away the sins of the world, that we might come before you and walk truly blameless, innocent of transgressions. I pray that our worship problem, our glory problem, would be fixed forever more here and now, that we would see the awe in the world and creation and nature, and that we would really just see you in it all, that they would all declare who you are, and that we would want to follow in the laws, the wisdom, the precepts that are better than gold, sweeter than honey. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.